We're going to look at three more of the apostles today. There are only four left. And today we're going to be looking at the three virtual unknowns. They're in that last group of four. There's one of that last group of four that's really well known. His notoriety isn't there for a good reason. It's because he was the betrayer. But the other three were faithful. Yet we know very, very little about them. Next week we'll look at Judas Iscariot. The following week will be the Sunday before Thanksgiving, and I plan to do a Thanksgiving-focused message. And after that, we'll come back and pick up on Luke chapter 6 and continue our verse-by-verse study. But the three apostles that we will look at today are part of that final group of four. The first group included Peter and Andrew and James and John. We know quite a bit about them. They were the closest to Christ. The second group included the four we looked at last week: Philip the pragmatist, Nathanael the prejudiced one, Matthew the publican, and Thomas the pessimist. We've learned a great deal about those eight men, and what we have learned is that they were truly ordinary men. Different kind of men, but very ordinary men who are important to the church because they were the apostles, the foundation stones of the church, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. The three men we look at today pose a special challenge for me simply because the Scriptures say very little about them. There have been others about whom the Scripture said very little, but from what the Scriptures did say, we were able to I think, fairly accurately assume some things about them and gain a pretty good insight or understanding of their nature and their character. The problem today with these today is that nothing but the name is given for James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot. And as for Judas the son of James, there's only one statement that he ever made recorded in John's gospel. So there's not much to work with. So why would we spend time on a Sunday morning talking about three men that the Scriptures say very little about? Well, if there's something we can understand about these men, I think there's something we can understand about these men, even if it's nothing more than what is implied in their names. Because I think the names tell us a lot about them. I think there's credibility to what the names tell us, because in many cases, names were not necessarily given before one's birth, or sometimes the name that was given to someone was changed to a nickname at some point after one's birth, because what usually came to determine the name was something noteworthy about the individual. And that's the case that we have, at least with a couple of the men that we're going to look at today. Simon was called the Zealot. That's probably not a name that his parents gave him. The first of these three we're going to look at today, James the son of Alphaeus, there's good scriptural or good evidence. There's some evidence that he was also known in Scripture as James the Less. Not probably a name given to him by his parents. So sometimes the name tells us a great deal about the person. The thing that stood out about those four last week were their flaws, wasn't it? I mean, we looked at them and said, a pragmatist? I mean, these are guys that we would have tossed all of their resumes if we'd have been part of a pastoral search committee. I mean, who wants a pragmatist? Someone who can't even see the possibilities of the power of God at work involved in kingdom work. Who wants a man with deep-seated prejudices? Who wants a man who was hated by everybody in his town? Who would want a man who was so pessimistic that he only saw the gloom and doom in every situation? So those four last week were noteworthy for their flaws, but that was encouraging to me, because if God can use them, God can use other flawed individuals, and I qualify. But the thing that stands out about these men is just their ordinariness and their placed in utter obscurity. If they ever wrote anything, God never deemed it worthy of preservation for the church. With one small exception, by Judas, not Iscariot, there's no question that was ever asked by these three that's been included in the biblical record. Just that one exception. Their involvement in the ministry of the 12 is completely inauspicious. Even their names are common, and they are the picture of utter obscurity. But you know what? I think that in and of itself might tell us something about these men. The point of one's calling to the office of apostle of Jesus Christ was to proclaim Christ. It was to serve as His ambassador. It wasn't about the exaltation of the individual man. Being called as an apostle was not an opportunity for a man to gain notoriety for himself. It was about the exaltation of Christ. The Gospels make that point clearly. The Gospels don't tell us nearly as much about anyone as they tell us about Christ. Christ is the point. These men were nothing more than the mere vessels through whom the gospel would be delivered to various points in the world after the ascension of Christ. That makes the men themselves fairly irrelevant. And that's a healthy view for each of us to develop of ourselves. We are merely servants of the Most High God. We, in reality, are nothing to be noted. Both Scripture and history keep these three men cloaked in obscurity because they aren't the point. Jesus is. And these men seem to have a grasp with the reality of that situation and were okay with it. So should be the attitude of us all. We should all be content, and most content, when Christ is exalted and we are shrouded in obscurity. If we are to be known for anything, let it be that we are known as faithful followers and humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let it be known of us that we loved God with all of our hearts and loved our fellow men as we've loved ourselves. Let it be known that we honored Christ in all that we did and were obedient to His commandments. You see, the promotion and the exaltation of Christ is the primary reason for which we are here. Let Christ be magnified. We must decrease. He must increase. And I believe that was the primary defining quality understood by these three men who lived and ministered in obscurity, even being numbered among the 12 apostles. And even these three men that we'll examine today could not have been any less prominent even among the 12. They're completely overshadowed by the other apostles, even the one who betrayed Christ. Their names are James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Scripture reveals very little. The historical record doesn't offer very much. So all we have to go on are their names. James, the son of Alphaeus. The only thing the Bible tells us about this man is his name and that he was one of the apostles. And because his name is very common in the Bible, there's often confusion as to his real identity. There was another James who was born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus. That makes him the half-brother of the Lord. And he is the one who became the prominent leader in the first century church, the one who wrote the book of the New Testament that bears his name. But this is obviously a different James, because that James would have been James the son of whom? Joseph. And this is James the son of Alphaeus. There may be a few more clues from Scripture as to the identity of this James we're looking at today, but I'm hard pressed to to come to a firm conclusion. But here's just a possibility. Okay, in Mark chapter 2, verse 14, Levi, who we have already studied, Levi was also known as who? Matthew. Mark 2:14 tells us that Matthew's father's name was Alphaeus. May have been a different Alphaeus. Might have been the same Alphaeus. And if he was the same Alphaeus, that would make James the brother of Matthew. And Jesus called other sets of brothers, didn't he? But yeah, he called Andrew and Peter, he called James and John. It could be that he called Matthew and James, but it's not important because the scriptural record doesn't establish it clearly. It's just one of those possibilities. There's a little better evidence that James the son of Alphaeus is also mentioned in Scripture by a nickname. It's the same. If this is the same James, then his nickname is James the Less. And you read about that that reference in John chapter 19 and verse 25. And in that verse, there is a Mary there who is an eyewitness to the crucifixion of Christ, who was the mother of James the Less and also had another son whose name was Joseph. He seems to be a more well-known follower of Christ than James. And some speculate that this Mary is the one mentioned in John 19:25, who was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. I know that makes two sisters both named Mary. One of them the wife of Joseph, the other one the wife of Clopas. But there's some speculation that Clopas might be another name for Alphaeus. And if this is true, that would have made James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Less, a cousin of the Lord Jesus. But again, we don't know that for certain. Just, I'm not pressing it, it's just something that might help us understand something of the identity of this person. But some more reliable sources do identify James, the son of Alphaeus, as James the Less. This was probably a nickname of James. The Greek word is mikros, which literally means little. It could have been that he was a man small in stature. Or it could be that he was simply younger than the other James, who was the son of Zebedee. So his nickname would have been developed Little James, or James the Younger. But it's also possible that he was just a man of small influence, a small person who stood in the background and kept a low profile. This we can know for sure. The Bible doesn't reveal much about this man, but this we know for sure. He was called as an apostle, and that was no small thing, right? Because the apostles, 2 Corinthians 12:12 tell us that these men were powerful preachers of the gospel who performed signs and wonders and miracles. And that therein is their significance. They were given the power and the authority as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And there just doesn't happen to be much of anything else in the biblical record that tells us about the ministry of this James. Most of the history, most of the things that come from history are a little bit confusing because of the confusion of identity between this James and other Jameses from the Scripture. But there is evidence that James, the son of Alphaeus, took the gospel after the ascension of Christ, as the church was persecuted. He took the gospel to Syria and Persia. Some church historians say he was stoned. Others say he was beaten. And still others contend that he was crucified like his Lord. But again, Scripture doesn't give us the biography of these men because they're not the focus. They were simply the channels through whom the message flowed as the church was being established. And never is the vessel to be the focus. the Lord Jesus Christ is. Well, what about Simon the Zealot? It's especially true from this man that we can learn something about him from his name. Simon was at one time a member of a political party known as the Zealots. And the fact that he carried this name might indicate that he had a very zealous temperament that would have tended him to lean towards this political party. There were four distinct groups of leaders in Israel at the time of Christ. We know a lot about the Pharisees, right? Those were the religious, the strict law-abiding, quote-unquote, law-abiding legalists who caused so much grief for Jesus. There were the Sadducees. They were the religious liberals of the day, didn't believe in anything supernatural. They were the wealthy aristocracy of the area because they controlled the activities of the temple. There's another group the Bible doesn't mention, but we know from history, from the writings of Josephus and others, that the Essenes were a prominent part. These were ascetics. These were people who lived a monastic lifestyle in isolation and devoted themselves to the study of the Scriptures. They lived celibate lives in the desert and devoted themselves to the transcription and the study of the law. We can thank this group for one of the greatest archaeological discoveries in the history of the church, and that was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And their work was so meticulous that from those preserved scrolls, we've been able to prove that what we hold in our hands here has been preserved miraculously and meticulously through the ages. But the fourth group were the Zealots. These were the extremists. We concern ourselves today with people like these guys because we worry about terrorists, don't we? I mean, we don't worry about it, but we face the threat of terrorists in our own time. These men hated the Romans, and their goal was to overthrow Roman rulers. This group led a revolt in 6 A.D. Their leader is mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. He was Judas the Galilean. He led a group of terrorists who waged guerrilla warfare against the Romans. They stayed up in Galilee. They would ride down into the prominent areas, carry out these guerrilla warfare type raids, and then retreat back into the deserts, into seclusion. And this continued until the Romans caught up with Judas the Galilean, and he was killed, and his sons were crucified. But there was a sect of these zealots who became trained assassins. They carried daggers that were folded into their robes with a very sharp, curved, thin blade, and they became experts at slipping up behind these Roman soldiers or Roman officials, and they would pull the dagger out and slip it between the ribs from behind and expertly pierce the heart and run away. These are the kinds of people that Simon the Zealot would have been running with. The Zealots were especially noted for their willingness to suffer any pain for their cause. In fact, historians indicate that the total destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 under Titus Vespasian may have been largely due to the fact that the Zealots were in the city when it was besieged by the Romans. And they were so willing to suffer any pain or any fate for their cause that they would round up and execute any other Jews within the city who wanted to negotiate for an end to the siege, leaving no choice for the Romans but to utterly destroy the city. And that, what were they doing? They were just playing a part in fulfilling what Christ had predicted, right? That no stone would be left one upon the other. They were willing to fight to the death. Simon was from this group. He might not have been as radical as some, and it might be that he saw Christ and the potential of Christ as the Messiah to establish His kingdom, and he thought that this is the way that we'll see the fulfillment of the messianic promises, and this is how we'll see the Romans overthrown. In Matthew and Mark, where the lists of apostles are found, Simon is listed together with Judas Iscariot. I believe they were likely traveling companions as the 12 were sent out in pairs to preach and heal the sick. And I believe they even may have been paired because they started out with similar motives. Simon the Zealot, motivated politically. Judas Iscariot, motivated monetarily, financially. Somewhere along the way, though, Simon became a true believer and a follower of Christ, and Judas Iscariot obviously did not. I just think it's interesting also to note that as one of the 12, Simon the Zealot had to interact with Matthew the tax collector, one of those hated men. He would have been, you know, before they came to Christ, Matthew would have likely been a target of Simon's buddies. Even if Simon wasn't one of the dagger-carrying executioners, Matthew would have been a likely target. But now they're fellow ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Some traditions say that Simon took the gospel north to the British Isles. Like many of the other apostles, he simply disappears from the biblical record. The accounts of his death say he was killed for preaching the gospel. So we have a man who at one time would have killed or been killed for his political agenda. He ultimately gave his life for the cause of the gospel. What about Judas, the son of James? This is the last of the faithful apostles in our list. His name is somewhat unfortunate, wouldn't you agree? Judas. I mean, does anybody today name their child, their son, Judas? No. It's just not going to happen. Although the name is not a bad name. It's simply, in the Hebrew, it means Jehovah leads. And when the Apostle John mentions him in John 14:22, he distinguishes him from Judas the traitor by calling him Judas, not Iscariot. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, he has another name. He's called Thaddeus, which means, and one of the historians called him, indicated that he had three names: Labius, Thaddeus, Judas. Thaddeus was probably a nickname. The name Thaddeus means breast child, evoking the image of a nursing baby, doesn't it? You know what I think this means? I think this indicates that in his nature, he was a mama's boy. Now, if any of you think there's a problem with being a mama's boy, I just dare you to take the issue up with my mama. But this, I think this probably indicates that maybe he was just a special, tender-hearted individual. The ministry of the Lord can use some tender-hearted men. They seem to be in short supply in that list among the 12. So like the other faithful men in the last group, Judas is shrouded in obscurity. There is one incident, though, in John chapter 14, if you want to look at it. This is the account of the time that Jesus spent with his disciples in the upper room. We've seen some indications of the other disciples here. And in verse 21 of John chapter 14, we hear these words. Jesus said this. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." All right, you understand what Jesus is saying? What he is revealing here is that the plan for the establishment of his kingdom isn't like people were expecting, even the disciples, even his closest followers. What were they still expecting? They were expecting Jesus to establish his kingdom, to ascend to the throne of David, to become a great military leader, a political leader, a religious leader, and restore Israel to it's to the glory that it once knew under its Davidic and Solomonic kingdoms. But it's beginning to dawn on some folks that things aren't unfolding like we think they ought to. And Judas seems to have some special insight. So verse 22 tells us, this Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. But he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And that might sound a little bit vague and a little confusing, but in essence what it's saying is it became very obvious to Judas, not Iscariot, that there's just a very few of us who truly love you, Lord. There's just a very few of us who are here who are committed to keeping your word. It's pretty obvious to us that the rest of the world wants you dead. And you're telling us now that those who love you and who keep your commandments, the Father's going to reveal himself to us and you're going to make yourself known to us. Well, what happened to the plan? We thought you came to make yourself known to everyone. And I think there's evidence that we'll see next time that maybe both Judases accurately came to the same conclusion. Judas, the son of James, realized that the earthly kingdom wasn't going to happen the way they expected. He remained faithful. Judas Iscariot realized that his selfish ambitions weren't going to come to fruition, because how can he win if Christ is going to the cross, if Christ is going to be crucified? So he decided to take what he could get, cut his losses and run. Get what he could get out of the situation. So there's a distinctive difference between these two Judases. Most of the early traditions tell us that Judas carried the gospel north to Mesopotamia, to the region where modern-day Turkey is located. And there are ancient accounts of him healing a man named Abgar, who was the king of Edessa, a royal city of Mesopotamia. The traditional apostolic symbol of Judas, not Iscariot, is the club. And tradition says that he was clubbed to death for his faith. I told you there wasn't much on these three men. They are notable for the fact that they remain obscure, shrouded in obscurity. But our look at all 11 of these faithful apostles serves to remind us that God is in the business of using very ordinary people for extraordinary missions. As I said, the resumes of these 11 men probably would be thrown in the trash of the modern church by the modern church's pastoral search committee, because they don't fit the profile that people are looking for today. They weren't handsome, charismatic, well-educated, articulate, or dynamic. They were very ordinary men. But I submit to you that we don't have a clue and will not know the full extent of their contribution to the kingdom of God until we get to heaven. I've been encouraged by our look at these faithful men. I think the look at the next week at Judas, I think it will be insightful, but not necessarily encouraging. But I've been encouraged by the fact that God's use of these men means that God can use just about anyone. It doesn't take a great deal of innate human ability to be useful in the kingdom of God. It takes more availability. Just being willing, available, faithful, and obedient. Because when we do that, we're in a position to be used of Christ. And as we leave these 11 apostles, the 11 faithful behind, I think there's one important lesson for us to learn. We have to avoid getting caught up in the pursuit of success the way the world measures success. We must strive for greatness and make sure it is greatness which is measured in terms of the kingdom of God rather than the world's values. Not one of these 11 faithful apostles is found anywhere on anybody's list of the 100 greatest men in the history of the world. Not one anywhere on anybody's list except God's list. Their names are found and are to be found inscribed on the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. Christ is exalted in heaven above all. And these men are honored above everybody else except Christ. Their names are there. The libraries and bookstores are full of biographies of the greatest men in history. Yet I would contend that you could fit the biographies written about these 11 men in a pretty small box. And the biographies written on the three we studied today would probably fit in the palm of your hand if there was one. God has chosen to leave these men unknown, unrecognized, and unimportant in the eyes of the world, yet He has chosen to give them great honor in eternity. So let's kind of extract a lesson for us. You see, it's so very easy for us to get caught up in the pursuit of greatness in the eyes of the world. But we have to remember, and what history tells us about these men reminds us that the world's measure of greatness is setting upon a faulty set of scales. Great men in the eyes of the world are men who build vast business empires and accumulate massive amounts of wealth or achieve amazing feats on the fields of athletics or develop today's cutting-edge technology. But true greatness in God's economy is measured by the things that last for eternity. It's measured in selfless acts of service to others, faithful obedience to the will of God, and in humility and love that we demonstrate one for another. What do we know about the temporal things? Vast business empires crumble. Wealth, massive amounts of wealth, are never taken with us. They are always left for someone else. Today's amazing feats of accomplishment on the fields of athletics are being bettered by someone else tomorrow. And today's cutting-edge technology is tomorrow's paperweight. I wasted too many years pursuing things that don't matter for eternity. My prayer for too long was, "My kingdom come, my will be done on earth as I would like to see it." These apostles' prayers, they learned it right from the Lord. Their prayer was for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Their pursuit was the exaltation of Christ. They were content to perform their work in the kingdom even if they never emerged from the shadows of deepest obscurity. These men were okay with the fact that history would know nothing of them, and they were content with that fact so long as people knew much of Jesus Christ. That's how we ought to live. That ought to be our ambition. That's the lesson from these 11, and especially from these three who lived and ministered in obscurity, these three virtual unknowns. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for the examples of these men who, even though we know very little about them, God, we can learn from them. They were faithful men. They were apostles. They were content to magnify and exalt Christ and to live their lives and perform their service without the praise and accolades of men. May we be willing to follow in their footsteps and make much of Christ and nothing of ourselves. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.